I do want to welcome you this Super Bowl Sunday. I don't know, it's a little surreal here in the Bay Area. I mean, we're hosting it. Yesterday, right over our backyard, the Jets that are going to do the flyover, they did their practice run right over our yard. It was really cool with that. You know, all this pageantry, all this going on, and this whole area of Niner fans who kind of go, bah, humbug, yeah, whatever. You know, it's let it happen with that. But I hope today, whatever celebration, all the different parts of it, it's kind of like a national holiday now. And you look at all that happens with it, there really is a lot of pageantry with the Super Bowl. It marks our calendar. And it matches well with what we're addressing in Scripture today, because it was that same type of feel in the nation of Israel. In fact, today we're in Mark chapter 11. I turn in your Bibles there. We're going to walk through it. We're going to walk through the chapter as a whole, because all of it ties together. Sometimes we break it out, but I think seeing the whole, you see what Jesus wants to teach us. And this is a chapter we usually wait and teach the week before Easter. Today's, we're covering the passage of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And I hope that gives you an indicator about the book of Mark. Because between now and Mark 16, these last chapters, last six chapters, are all about this one week in Jesus' life. That kicks off on this Sunday, this triumphal entry Sunday, and ends with Easter. And we'll end it when we come to Easter. Mark slows down. We've been going fast, 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 and then we get slow because this week's so important. And this day is a day that's filled with high highs and low lows, and what we're going to look at in this passage, and the celebration around it, because this is, it's Passover week, it's Passover time, and the thousands, tens of thousands of people all around Israel, they're on the road to Jerusalem, they're going where they go every year, it's the celebration, there's a lot of parties, there's a lot of feasting that happens around it, there's celebration, things that they remember. It's their Super Bowl time. And Jesus on this day, he's going to do some things. He's going to do a declaration, but then he's going to address a major correction. And they go hand in hand. Read with me at the start of Mark chapter 11. Look at this declaration of who he is. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, why are you doing untying the colt? And they told them that Jesus, what Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus. Now, for the long story, it is interesting, a lot of verses about a colt in there. And part of it is kind of a little bit strange. We don't know exactly if Jesus had prepared this ahead of hand with the group, or if Jesus miraculously did this. Part of what it's showing us in this, though, is this didn't just happen. Jesus was preparing for this day. He's preparing specifically with this colt. It was a colt of a donkey. And he sends his followers, and I can only imagine the disciples, they just go out into a neighborhood and they're gonna untie a colt that's never been ridden. That's pretty expensive at that time. It'd be like a car in our time. It's a means of transportation. Be a little bit like if I sent Charlie out this morning. I'm like, hey, Super Bowl Sunday, I want a big entrance. And so once you go down to Morgan Hill, and there's a neighborhood, there's a Tesla that's charging out front, they left the keys in it. Doesn't have 1 mile on it. Just jump in it, bring it to me. And if anybody asks you about it, just tell them Tim needs it. Now, if we were to do that today, Charlie would get arrested. Because nobody's impressed with that. But there, in this story, whether Jesus in advance or just miraculously he's doing this, what he's showing us is he's prepared for this day. And not just on this day. What we're going to see, it's been a preparation for hundreds of years in the making. Of him riding into Jerusalem while all these thousands are going into Jerusalem. And look what happened as they did so. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And this is a little anticlimactic, but and when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, what's going on here? The reason he highlights the colt, the reason Jesus is doing this, this is a declaration of Jesus. This is the strongest declaration he's done yet of who he is and why he came. And what he's declaring in this as he rides into the city is he is the King of Peace. He is the King. He's the King of Peace. And as you look at it, some things that would click for the people, the reason they get so excited around it is one, there's a historical tie to this. Historically, and specifically within their history. If you go back when King David was dying, David had a number of sons, and one of his sons, Adonijah, wanted to be king. But Adonijah was not who David and the Lord had chosen to be king. Solomon was to be the king. Adonijah, though, he gathered his group, and the word started going out through the city, oh, Adonijah is going to make a play for the throne. And so Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, went and said, hey, I thought Solomon's supposed to be king. David, on his deathbed, he said, here's what I need you to do. Go get Solomon and put him on my donkey, the colt. There's a royal proclamation, and take him and have Solomon ride into the city on the donkey. And if you read the story, when they did that, Adonijah and his group, they immediately went, oh, it's over. We're not getting the throne. David's made a declaration of who's king. And so historically, this image of riding into the city on the donkey of the throne of David, when Jesus did that historically. Not just historically, he's also prophetically. So 500 years after Solomon, you can read in scripture that Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So not just historically, prophetically, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah. It's not just that, it's also symbolically. The final thing you need to know about a king in that time, when a king came in riding on a donkey, it's because he's offering terms of peace. He's coming into a place and he's declaring his kingship, so a king may come and have his army and all his power with it. But he rode in on a donkey as a sign of, I'm not here to make war with you. I'm declaring peace with you. If a king wanted to declare war, he rode in on a war horse. It was really clear. He came with his army on a war horse. It's interesting, as Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, as Jesus is reenacting this history with it, as Jesus is coming in to declare his kingship, notice the kind of kingship that he offers. He offers a kingship of peace to all of us in the world. That when he came in humility, he rode on the donkey. Now, we won't go there, but if you look at when he comes again, in Revelation, he will come in on a war horse. The time will come, when he, it says, where he comes with all his forces, and those who stand against him, he, in all of his power, he will reveal himself. Before that time, though, notice what he offers all of us. Terms of peace. Peace under his rule, peace in his kingdom. But the problem is, you can't receive his peace unless you also embrace his truth. And the story's a little anticlimactic because as it comes into it, as Jesus reveals this, he's showing in this that he looked around the city and he looked specifically at the temple. The King of Peace doesn't come to keep things comfortable. He doesn't come in to fulfill their expectations. All the people that are crying out, they said, Hosanna. They said, blessed is the one who comes, the kingdom of David is here. They're remembering the history. They're remembering the prophecy. But he doesn't come in and overthrow Rome. He doesn't come in and deal with the authorities they thought he would deal with. He comes in and deals with what was going on in their lives and in their system. He comes to make things right. And so in this declaration, he's going to follow it with a really strong correction of the people of God, of the people that were supposed to welcome him. And he's going to do it with two parts of this passage that kind of are broken up in it. One is a fig tree. There's an image of a fig tree. The other is what he does in the temple. And he bookends the fig tree around it because it's all one section together, and it's a lot what he's doing with his kingship. Let's look first with the fig tree. Read with me in verse 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This is April. Figs wouldn't be fully in bloom. They wouldn't be fully ripe until about a month later in May. But there should be some baby figs on it. As he comes to this tree, something's wrong with it. It's all leaves, no fruit. And he looked at it and he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, at first blush, it looks like Jesus is just hangry. You know, you're kind of hungry. He looked at it, thought he was going to get some figs. Nah, nobody eat fruit from you. What you need to realize, all the imagery in this passage, the fig tree, all throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is always an image of the nation of Israel. It always points to Israel. It says that God had planted it. God had rooted it. They were to be fruit for the nation. And as he comes to this fig tree and he looks at it, what he's pointing out, this tree that from a distance, you saw these leaves on it, you go, oh man, a lot of activity there. But you get there and the one thing it was supposed to do is not do it. And what he's pointing out is Israel's full of spiritual activity, but lacking in spiritual fruit. I mean, there's a lot of activity, thousands of people. They're all going to the temple. They're all going, they're doing all the rituals. They're doing all the things. They're doing all the worship. They're going through all the right motion. But he goes, you look a little closer, there's no fruit here. They're missing the main thing in it. And the core around that is Jesus is gonna now pull back the curtain and expose their failure. Now, I hope you see in this, though, Israel's failure to bring spiritual life is exposed by Jesus, but it's also going to be fulfilled by him. Part of what he's doing is he's showing what Israel had failed to do, Jesus will ultimately do. Israel, which was called by God to be this blessing to the world, when he called Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you so you can bless the world. Israel that was called out among all the nations, you are going to be special. And you're going to have a special land. You're going to have a special place. You're actually going to have a special temple. Because at the temple, God himself will come down and meet with this people. And through it, I'm going to give you my law so that you can show the world my character. So you can show other people what I am like. I'm going to give you sacrifice in this temple system. And all of it going to the Holy of Holies, this one spot on the planet where the presence of God comes down. And the high priest come. And the sacrifice of the Lamb. All of it is to show people that you can be right with God. That was the fruit of it. And it was always to be for all people in it. But somewhere along the way in the activity, Israel made it about themselves. Israel failed to live up to it. Israel in all these parts. And so Jesus comes and he's described as the new Israel. It's interesting, if you've never studied it before, the parallels between Jesus' life and the nation of Israel. Both of them came out of Egypt. That's why Jesus went to Egypt as a child. He came out of Egypt just like Israel did. Both of them had their time in the wilderness. In the same way that Israel had 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus had 40 days in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan in it. All the Israel law that Jesus fulfilled, all the sacrifice that he will ultimately fulfill. What Israel failed to do, Jesus will do. He's the ultimate fulfillment of it. But he's got to pull back the curtain and show them, man, guys, all this activity, and you're doing all these things, and you're missing the main thing. The greatest evidence of which will be that week, when the very people who have had the law and they've had the system and they've had the sacrifice and all of it should point them to Jesus, they're gonna be the very people who, while they're cheering him on this day, 5 days later, many of those same people will cry out, crucify him. That's not the king we want. He's not doing what we expected. And they missed it. In the middle of this with the fig tree, Jesus curses it. Verse 20, they come back and the fig tree's dead. Peter's amazed by it. In the middle of it, it shows the fig tree roots are dead. Jesus is going to expose the root system, the very core of Israel, has died as well as he deals with the temple. Read with me. It says in it, verse 15, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changer and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, he went out of the city. So you look at it with the temple. The first was the tree, then the temple. And as Jesus comes into the temple, and we know this story well, the money changers, and he overthrows the table. I don't think we appreciate the scale of this story, though. I don't know about you, I grew up in the church and Sunday school, and you know, you had the flannel graph or your picture Bible, and there was a picture of Jesus when he came in, and there was always like one table there, and kind of money changers at one end, and people selling animals at the other end, and Jesus so boldly goes over to that one table, and he throws the table up. And we look at it and go, whoa, that's radical. That would be radical. Guys, I it's much bigger than that. Because of the scale of the activity there. See, here's what happened. When you came to Jerusalem every year for Passover, when you went to the temple, you were required to make a sacrifice. You had to do two things. One, you had to pay a temple tax. And to do that, you had to pay it with a temple coin. And so people would come from all over the world, different places, even those who were traveling. And one of the first things you went to the table to get your temple coin. You had to make an exchange. There was nothing wrong in of itself of somebody setting up a shop and doing that. That could actually serve people. You also had to make a sacrifice. And depending on your wealth, the greater the level of sacrifice. It might be a lamb, it might be a bull, it might be down to a goat. And then the poorest people, and notice Mark highlighted that Jesus especially turned over these tables, the poorest people would only buy a pigeon. That's all you could afford, and God didn't require more, but you had to purchase that. And so this activity of all this with the money changing and with the animals, we're talking about thousands of people. Josephus said that usually during the week of Passover, and this is just lambs, during the week of Passover, about 250,000 lambs were required. You suddenly see the scale of it. It's not just one little table. It's all these thousands coming in. And it wasn't so much that they were doing this, it's what had become of it and where they were doing it. Jesus tells us what frustrated him about it. Look again in verse 17. He was teaching them saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Two things, you're robbing people through this, and you've lost the purpose of the temple itself. Look at it. Instead of serving those in need, they took advantage of them. That word, that den of robbers, it's like you're a gang. You're extorting people. And he's calling them for what the system had become. Because think about it for a moment. If you hold the monopoly on temple coins, you can set the rate at whatever you want. And you had religious leaders who were setting it higher and higher, and using it as a means, not of service, but of extortion. And the same thing with animals. When you're the provider, and you're the only provider, And I think one of the reasons it said Jesus especially went after those who were selling the pigeons were for the poorest people. The people who had so little. And that they were coming there out of faithfulness, out of wanting to worship God, out of wanting to do what God's called them to do. And Jesus just looks at it and he's infuriated. And so he starts turning this whole system down. And guys, it wasn't just one table. I mean, you need to picture this huge area where all this activity, probably the closest to it. Have you ever seen the flea market down on Capitol? You know, with all the tents set up and everything. It'd be something of that scale. So if I went down and I was determined, I'm shutting down the flea market today, and I started pulling every tent and driving everybody out, that's what Jesus is doing. And as you look at it, he's infuriated that instead of serving people, they're extorting people. Instead of looking out for those in need, they take advantage of them. Probably the closest thing I see to it, and just be honest, maybe this offends some people. Some of the preachers I see on TV and some of the ministries around it, and when they get up there, especially the ones that will look people and go, oh, you need to be healed, and you need this, and you need this activity, and for you to be able to get this from God, here's what you need to do. You need to send me $1,000. You need to send your seed offering. You need this, because God told me I need a new jet. My current jet's not big enough. I need a new jet. And I look, I promise, my blood starts boiling. It's sometimes I feel like it's not right what's going on inside, but then I read Jesus here and I go, okay, I think I might be in good company. You're extorting. Now hear me. Let me make sure I'm real clear. If God has called all of us to be generous, I hope you give, to the kingdom. I hope you're excited about what's going on here and God leads you to give here. But if you ever feel like somebody spiritually looks at you and says you have to give in order to get from God, they are adding exactly what Jesus said. No, it's not about that. And he looks at it, he goes, how dare you take advantage of people like this? But here's the other part of it, and it's the part you can kind of miss because you can go, well, man, extortion's bad enough. The other part is where they were doing it. Because see, the whole temple was a system that ultimately led to that place. I told you the Holy of Holies where God came down, and only the high priest could go there. And then there was a holy place where the priest went, and they would offer the incense, and they had the table and all the sacrifices over there. Then you had the courts there. The initial courts where the Jews would go and they would make their sacrifice. And then there was this large area of outer court. It was the court of the Gentiles. Because the whole temple system was always designed that everybody in the world would have a place to start their journey toward God. And as Jesus comes to the temple, he says, not only are you robbing, my temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for whom? For Jews only? No. For the nations. And you've set up this flea market. You've set up this activity in the temple of the court of the Gentiles. And you've basically said, we could care less about those people out there. We could care less about the rest of the world as long as we have our system and our activity and we're focused here. Jesus looks at them instead of making a way to God, they disregarded those on the outside. And so as he's coming in this week, and remember this whole week is going to culminate that he's opening the way to God. He's going to open the way, and he starts at the beginning of the week. He goes, hey, why don't we start on the outside of the temple so that you guys realize it was always for the Gentiles as well. And then he's going to keep moving. Before the week's over, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holy Place, he's going to rip it open as well because he'll be the final sacrifice. And he says, everybody can come in. You don't need a high priest anymore. You don't need any more animals to be sacrificed. He'll be the final sacrifice. But if you've lost the mentality that the door was open and it was always open for the rest of the world, you've disregarded what's the very heart of God. And guys, I hope our prayers, a leadership, our prayers, a church, man, I love what happens in this place, but if we ever become a church that all we are focused about is what happens in this room and what happens for us and our ministries, and we lose a mindset that what are we doing to open the doors, to extend this place so that our friends and neighbors who are far from God always know there's a place for them. When you come on this campus, I know it's a pain right now, and it's torn up front, and it's only going to get worse when we do the back, and we're calling, we're spending a lot of money and all that. You know why we do that? Because we always want to be a church that we go, what can we do to extend it outward? What can we do to offer the place? And I think there's historical precedence that when God built his temple where he shows up, he says, hey, I always have a place for those who are far from me so that they can begin their journey here too. As you come to the end of this story, you kind of look at it and go, what do we take away from this? One, I hope we take away the heart of God. Here's what I love about Jesus, especially in a passage like this. He goes, hey, I'll make it clear for you. I'll tell you what you're supposed to take away. Let's read. What does Jesus want us to take away from it? Read with me. After they pass the fig tree, Peter looks at it. He says, Rabbi, look at the fig tree that was cursed. Jesus answered them and said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. It's interesting. It's with all this activity, all that he's doing, Jesus calls us to two things. He says at the end, he looks at his disciples, he says, here's your takeaway with it. Here's your two things out of it. One, he calls us to be people of faith. He says, just be people of faith. Trust what God can do. Peter's amazed that he's able to make a fig tree wither. He goes, you think that's amazing? Oh, Peter, come on. Just believe God. I can do greater things than this. I can take whole mountains and throw them into the sea. That's the capacity that is. He says, but you got to believe. You got to believe him. Now, part of the reason he's calling them to faith is he's showing up as a different king than they ever expected. So he looks at him and says, oh, you have to have faith. But I think part of it with us, there's no fruit from God without faith in God. You're never going to have a fruitful church. You're never going to be a fruitful people of God. They no longer were a fruitful nation. They weren't doing the things that mattered because somewhere along the way, it was activity, it was doing the right thing, it was checking the right box, and they had no faith in God. You know how I know this? If they had faith in God, they would have looked at Jesus and said, oh, you're our Savior. And so he looks at his disciples, he says, guys, you got to have faith. You got to have the kind of faith that you can trust. I can do anything. What you think is impossible, I can make possible. Even to the point you think a fig tree, something, I could take a mountain and throw it into the sea. And I would just challenge all of us that place where he's calling us by faith to believe in him. Now, I want to challenge, we don't have time to unpack here now, but sometimes these verses are used in ways that it looks at us and goes, look what he's saying, man. You need to have big faith. You need to have big faith that God's going to do big things. And if you had big faith, then God would do big things. And if God's not doing big things, then you don't have big faith. I don't think that's what he's teaching. I think if you look at it, not just here and other places he teaches, it's not that we need big faith. It's not about the size of our faith. It's that we need faith in a big God. And there may be times that you go, man, my faith feels so small. You know why I say that? Jesus said, I don't care if your faith's the size of a mustard seed. It's not about the size of your faith, guys. It's about the source of your faith. And what he's calling his disciples to, what he's calling us to, is, man, if you want to have a fruitful life, remember what he's going to teach them later this same week? He'll look at them. He says, I'm the vine. I'm the tree itself. You're just branches. Abide in me. Trust in me. Believe in me. Do life in me. And the faith that you have, guys, there's times where I doubt myself, but you know what I grow every day in? I don't ever want to doubt him. I may be missing. I may miss things. I may not live up to things, but he always will. And I love that he gives the image of the mountains. One of the things I love about this campus the most is we're surrounded by these mountains. And so I will often, at lunchtime, I'll go on a walk, or sometimes in the morning, just go and I'll walk this campus and I pray. And I can't tell you how many times God's used these verses and those mountains in my life. Because a lot of times I'm facing something, maybe it's something personally that it's overwhelming to me. Different seasons that I go, I don't see the way through this. Sometimes I'm praying about the church and it just feels huge. I'm like, this is too big. And I remember walking one day and I just started looking at the mountains. And so I started assigning my problems to different mountains. Okay, there's that issue, there's that issue, there's that issue. And as I'm praying, I just in my own mind, I look at it and go, Tim, what is your ability to go and actually move that mountain? I mean, even if I did it rock by rock, it's impossible to me. And so in that moment, I go, okay, Lord, give me the faith to believe you can move it, that you can change it, that you can do it. And it's a journey every time I do it. I wish I could say, oh man, your pastor has the biggest faith. Sometimes my faith is so small. Here's what I love. Jesus said, hey, if it's just a mustard seed even, you'd be amazed what I can do. May we be people who maybe your faith isn't big, but the faith you have is in a big God. Because he can do it. And if you want spiritual fruit, that's where it starts. It starts with faith. And the second thing he points out, just be people of forgiveness. Be people of faith and be people of forgiveness. He says, when you're praying and you remember somebody you haven't forgiven, go forgive them. And what he's pointing out is forgiven people forgive because they finally know what mercy cost. We know what it cost us. We know what he did for us. You know, John Wesley, the famous church leader, one time a man came to him and he said, I never forgive anyone. I never forgive. And Wesley looked at him and he says, well, then I hope you never sin either. I hope you never need forgiveness if that's where your heart is. See, for the people of God, notice Jesus says, man, your heart always needs to stay tender toward others, and you always need to extend what's been given. You need to be a people of forgiveness. Now, why is he linking this? Because part of the reason they excluded the Gentiles is when you forget about forgiveness, when you forget about what God's done for you, when they had forgotten about what the sacrifices were for to begin with, you stop caring about the other people out there who need it. And you start making what happens in here just about us. And you don't care about them. Here would be the point. An attitude of forgiveness on the inside creates an avenue of forgiveness for those on the outside. When a church, when a family, when a believer, when every day we rehearse again what Christ has done for me and how he's forgiven me, you know what will happen in your life? The more you celebrate that and rehearse that and remember that, the more we do that when we take communion together, when we come worship together, the more you do that, as you experience that, it starts opening your eyes that much more that you go, I want them to experience it too. How could we be a place that's just focused inward when there's people all around us that they need to experience what Christ alone will bring? Guys, it was a crazy day, crazy few days. Radical what Jesus did. And the Romans didn't like it, by the way. When he comes riding in and everybody starts talking about a king, 5 days later when he's crucified, they're gonna put a sign over him that says, oh, here's your king, the king of the Jews. Look what we did to him. Thinking they had put an end to his kingship, not realizing, oh, it's just launching. And the religious leaders are gonna come in this passage and they come at the very end of him. They look at him and they said, by what authority are you doing all this? In other words, they look at him, they go, who do you think you are? And he doesn't answer them. You know why he doesn't answer them? One, they don't want to hear it. But he doesn't answer them because he already answered them. He told them who he was when he rode into Jerusalem, when he was on the donkey, when he declared, I'm the king of peace, but I'm going to bring it with truth. And for everyone who opens the way, oh man, I will be your king forever. But you've got to take him on his terms. And you've got to embrace his truth. And so let me ask you today, as we finish out, what about you? What about us? Because let's be honest, we can do a lot of spiritual activity, and in that activity really miss the fruit. The fruit of why he came, the fruit of what he wants to do, the fruit of forgiveness for other people.